Nehemiah chapter number 2, if you're there with me this evening, allow me to set the stage, set the table, and prepare our thinking, a bit of review for you. Because of King Solomon's sin, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. Because of the people's sin, the nation of Israel was then disciplined by God at the hand of wicked nations. First, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom and scattered the people across the known world in 722 BC. You can read about it in 2 Kings 17. And then next, the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and brought the captive Hebrew people back to Babylon. That was 605 to 586 BC. Subsequently, the Medes and the Persians rose to power and overthrew Babylon. And as was their policy, they repopulated the Hebrew captives back to Canaan. That repopulation took place in 3 installments. First, the captive exiles returned to Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel in the 530s BC. Their efforts were to rebuild the city, most specifically and successfully, the temple. You've heard of Zerubbabel's temple. That history is recorded for us in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The second installment, or the second wave of Hebrew captives to be repopulated back to the promised land, returned to Judah under the leadership of Ezra from 480s to the 470s. And although the temple had been built, the people were not living for Jehovah God. Ezra's legacy was in the spiritual rebuilding of the people. That history is recorded for us in Ezra chapters 7 through 10. The third group of Hebrew captives that were repopulated back to the promised land, the third installment, if you will, or the third wave of Jewish people to return to Judah under the leadership of Nehemiah in 445 BC, and their purpose was to rebuild the walls of their beloved city, Jerusalem. And that is the narrative that is before us here in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, you'll remember from our previous study that Nehemiah learned of the state of affairs there in Jerusalem, and the city was in ruins. The people were embarrassed and reproached. Nehemiah 1 verse 4 says that upon hearing the report, Nehemiah sat down and he wept, and he mourned for many days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, Nehemiah knew that the Assyrians had dispersed the Jews and that the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem. Nehemiah himself was an exile captive. But the reason Nehemiah was so broken, and the reason that Nehemiah was so burdened, was because Zerubbabel had returned to Judah to rebuild. And then Ezra had returned to Judah to rebuild. Yet the rebuilding efforts had been broken and burned. And Nehemiah received word of that devastation. Have you ever been waiting for news? Hoping for good news, but when the doctor explained the prognosis, or when the family member called from across the country, or when the letter came in the mail and the news was not good, you were devastated to the point of despair. And all your dreams were shattered and all of your hopes were crushed. And that was Nehemiah's experience, but it drove him to prayer. In fact, you'll remember from our study, our previous study from Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah 1 records the first of 12 times that Nehemiah prays in this book. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, he prayed for 4 months. According to Nehemiah 1 verse 2, if you're looking there, he heard the report from Jerusalem in the month Kislev. That's our November, December. But according to Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1, it wasn't until the month of Nisan, that's our March, April, that Nehemiah spoke with the king for the first time about this issue. Nehemiah 1 verse 4, chapter 1 verse 4 says that Nehemiah mourned and prayed for many days, but in reality, it was 4 months. And in our study, we observe that Nehemiah had a perspective of God's sovereignty. In chapter 1 verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant with mercy with those who you love and observe your commandments, or who love you and observe your commandments. Nehemiah had a perspective of God's sovereignty. Nehemiah also understood the perversion of man's sin in verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. He had a perspective of God's sovereignty. He understood the perversion of man's sin. He also claimed the promises of Holy Scripture in verse 5, and then also in verses 8 through 10. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That had occurred. But verse 9, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He claimed the promises of Holy Scripture. And then fourth, Nehemiah prayed with earnest supplication in verse number 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And all of that is a review of our first study from the book of Nehemiah. Now we've come to Nehemiah chapter 2. Verse number 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan. 4 months have transpired in which Nehemiah prayed. The month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. During the 4 months that Nehemiah prayed, he kept his composure in public, especially before the king. Now, to be sad in the presence of the king was a capital offense in the ancient world, ancient Persia. But if, in fact, Nehemiah was the king's closest confidant as his cupbearer, if Nehemiah was the king's counselor and companion, if Nehemiah was such a stable personality that he had never previously been sad in the presence of the king, would a sober spirit really be the death of Nehemiah? Was it really as important as it appears to be to always be perky in the presence of the king? Wouldn't the king allow Nehemiah to have one bad day? I certainly hope so. I have a bad day every once in a while, and my countenance is fallen every once in a while. Is it such a crime for Nehemiah to be sad before the king just one time? But perhaps there's more going on behind the scenes than meets the eye. Turn back to Ezra chapter 4 with me. It's not far away, just a few pages back, Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 record the first return of captive Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. That is the first installment or the first wave of repopulation. Their intent was to rebuild the temple and the city. We need to read an extended portion here so you follow as I read Ezra chapter 4. Beginning in verse number 8, Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. Verses 9 and 10 are then the introduction to that letter with a number of names that I can't pronounce. So you carefully read that for yourself. Verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We informed the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Verse 17, the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth, yada yada, in the vernacular. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings and rebellion and sedition and have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, you don't say, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. You don't say. That is, the nation of Israel, the theocracy under the monarchy of the earthly kings of Israel. Verse 21, now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here's what's happening. The very King Artaxerxes, who ordered the destruction and desolation of the rebuilding efforts in Jerusalem, is now with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah must reveal to the king how he is grieved over the king's policy. You see, Nehemiah's sadness was not sentimental nostalgia for what was happening in his homeland, but rather a very specific difference in policy that King Artaxerxes had ordered his boss's foreign policy against his beloved city, Jerusalem, grieved Nehemiah, and that was the reason for his sadness. No wonder, back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2, Nehemiah was dreadfully afraid. If you are Nehemiah, what do you say? How do you respond? How do you explain your sad face? What do you say to the one who has caused the very condition that you are in? King Artaxerxes, this is your fault, because you have ordered, authorized the destruction and the desolation of my beloved city. All of the rebuilding efforts you have reversed, and it grieves me. Obviously, Nehemiah had been thinking and praying long and hard about that moment, this moment, and although he was afraid, he responded in a way that I believe is very instructive to us. How do we respond in these difficult situations? I can't tell you the number of times that I have been asked for counsel from folks that are in a difficult fix. And the questions they ask are, Pastor Matt, how should I tell my supervisor about, and they present the case. Or, Pastor Matt, how can I communicate with my in-laws about, and they explain the case. How do I break the news to my friend? How do I confront the fellow church member about? How should I ask for? We've all been there, right? We've been in those awkward, difficult, dangerous situations. How do you broach the subject? Or how do you introduce the matter without making matters worse? Let me suggest these principles as I have observed them in the life of Nehemiah. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one, approach with respectful honesty. In any of these scenarios, approach with respectful honesty. In verse number 3, Nehemiah says to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste? And its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah assured the king of his respect. May the king live forever. But then Nehemiah cut straight to the chase and told the king the truth. The city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. I call that respectful honesty. Approach with respectful honesty. And here is the lesson to learn from Nehemiah's response. Sometimes we have an issue. We have a beef. We have a problem. Something we have to get off of our chest. So we march into the office, or we pick up the phone, or we blurt out our feelings, and we assault the very one and the only one who can help us. But Nehemiah didn't do that. He began with respect. And folks, this evening, know that the spirit of your approach is as important as the substance of your approach. In fact, allow me to repeat that. I would ask that that be standard policy among us in this place. The spirit of your approach is as important as the substance of your approach. And when you go into your boss's office, or when you address a matter in this local church, approach with respectful honesty. Be respectful. At times, a disgruntled personality has stormed my office with their grievance, and it's really not an effective approach. But at other times, a person has visited with me regarding a concern or a point of displeasure, perhaps an offense that has occurred, and we're able to reach a solution, a conclusion. We're able to reconcile and restore, all because of the respect of their approach. This is something we try to teach to our children. The manner in which you come to mom and dad has a lot of bearing upon the effectiveness of your request or your appeal. So be respectful. Secondly, be honest. Sometimes when we are asked if we have an issue, a beef, a problem, a complaint, if there's something we need to get off our chest, we say, no, I'm fine. And we deny the problem, suppress the problem. We never find a solution or satisfaction to our problem because we aren't honest about it. And this at times happens in the marriage relationship, if you'll allow me to meddle for a few minutes this evening. Is there something wrong? No, I'm fine. Come on, I know there is something wrong. I'm fine, leave me alone. Okay, but it appears that there's something wrong. Well, you should know what's wrong, right? There is no resolution to the problem unless there is honesty about the problem. Nehemiah spoke with respectful honesty. He told the king, respectfully, he told the king the source of his grief. Now, King Artaxerxes was then able to return the respect. Respect for family burial sites was of great concern to ancient peoples, particularly rulers and royalty. Look at verse number 4. Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I so much like the last phrase there of verse 4. The king asked Nehemiah for a solution. What do you want me to do about it? And then immediately Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven. That introduces the second principle. Appeal with prayerful strategy. Number one is approach with respectful honesty. Number two is appeal with prayerful strategy. On the spot, in the moment, Nehemiah prayed. And that is fantastic. Have you ever prayed a quickie prayer? An SOS prayer? A help me now prayer? I believe that's what Nehemiah did here in this case. And I believe those prayers are legitimate, especially because Nehemiah had been praying for 4 months regarding this very matter. And so his quickie prayer in verse number 4 was legitimate. In verse number 5, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." You see, Nehemiah was also prepared with a plan. It was a prayerful, he appealed with a prayerful strategy, with an answer, a solution. And I think we should make it a rule, perhaps another standard procedure for us here in this local church, that no complaining is allowed unless you also are prepared to propose a solution. And when you propose the solution, you must be willing to be part of that solution. Nehemiah had done his homework, and he was prepared with a strategic solution. I think it's interesting that the city of Jerusalem is not mentioned. Here in chapter 2, it's only described as the city of my father's tombs. And I have an idea why. At the beginning of verse number 6, "Then the king said to me," parentheses, "the queen also sitting beside him." I think the king and Nehemiah were speaking in coded language so that the queen wouldn't be aroused by the mention of Jerusalem. Just a personal perspective insight that I have. Verse 6 again, "Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "how long will your journey be? and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Verse 6 is an issue of time. Nehemiah is prepared. Over the course of 4 months, as he's praying before the God of heaven, he's preparing this strategy, this proposed solution, so he's ready with an answer, with a solution. Verse number 8. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Verse 8 is an identification of necessary resources. So in verse 7, we have a timetable that's set. In verse 8, there are resources that are identified. Verses 9 and 10 then give us the quick conclusion, making it seem so simple, so easy. Verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And so Nehemiah appealed with prayerful strategy. And it seems so easy in verses 9 and 10. It kind of all fell into place. It all kind of worked well. I submit to you that that is because of the prayerful strategy. If you spend 4 months praying and preparing for a matter, I would expect the good hand of God upon that matter, as we're going to come to in just a moment, at the end of verse number 8, according to the good hand of God upon me. And there is a profound lesson for us packed here in that one little line. All of these human circumstances in verses 9 and 10 were providentially arranged and ordered by the good hand of God, which is principle number 3. Act with humble dependency. Act with humble dependency. First, approach with respectful honesty. Second, appeal with prayerful strategy. And the third lesson I think that we can find, observe in the life of Nehemiah, is how that he acted with humble dependency. Know that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, God turns it wherever he wishes. The hand of God was at work in these circumstances. And know that whatever your initiative, whatever your project, whatever your chore, whatever lies before you, whether it is a monumental matter as Nehemiah had, or whether it is a small matter, the trivial matters in the course of our lives, we act with humble dependency, knowing that we need the good hand of God upon us to bless us in that endeavor. I want you to turn back again to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter number 7. Ezra was Nehemiah's predecessor. You recall the three waves, the three installments of repopulating the Hebrew captives back to the land of Judah. Ezra was Nehemiah's predecessor, first Zerubbabel, then Ezra. Ezra led an earlier group back to Judah. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon and was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Look at verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Look at verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Turn the page perhaps to chapter 8, verse 18. Then by the good hand of our God upon us. Chapter 8, verse 22. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who have forsaken him. Chapter 8, verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. You see, folks, that was Ezra's experience, his repeated experience. And now Nehemiah acknowledges the very same thing in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 8, the good hand of God upon Nehemiah. And that is the humble dependency upon which we must act in every circumstance. But it begs the question, first, the first question, is the good hand of God upon me? You say, Pastor Matt, I don't think so, because everything in my life is difficult. You don't know the trials that I've endured and the obstacles I've had to overcome. Well, know this, that Nehemiah will experience trials and obstacles. We'll discover that in the coming chapters. Is the good hand of God upon my life? Secondly, we ask, how can the good hand of God be upon my life? And I would answer that with 1 Peter 5. Verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Did you catch that? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That is, act with humble dependency. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I'm not sure there is any other scripture in all of the Bible that would better describe Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2 than 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. With a humble dependency upon the Lord, Nehemiah cast his care upon the Lord, submitting and surrendering to his hand, knowing that God's good hand would be upon him. Now, as we conclude, if you'll look back again to Nehemiah chapter number 2, the end of verse number 2. Nehemiah transparently acknowledged that he was dreadfully afraid. One author has made this point. The single command in the scripture that occurs more than any other command, God's most frequently repeated instructions, is formulated in two words. And that is the command, those are the words, fear not. And why does God command us not to fear? It's not on anyone's list of deadly sins. So why are we told not to fear? Because God wants us to trust his good hand, the only hand that can save us. See, folks, I don't know your circumstances in life. Perhaps it's a matter in your home. Perhaps it's a matter on the job. Perhaps it's a relationship that's strained or broken. Perhaps it's a financial need. But Nehemiah spent months before the Lord in prayer. He then approached the king with respectful honesty. He appealed with prayerful strategy. And in all of it, he acted with humble dependency. And while fear struck his heart on a human level, he went in the strength of the Lord, knowing that God's good hand would be upon him. The older I get, the more and more I am conscious of the hand of God and the circumstances of my life. Recently, my family and I were visiting with a young couple that is looking to come to Central Seminary to relocate their family and land here in the Twin Cities. And they were explaining to us how that God provided a job for them and an apartment for them. The good hand of God upon them in the relocation here to the cities. You have your own story, the good hand of God upon you. But I would encourage you and exhort you to approach with respectful honesty, to appeal with prayerful strategy, and then to act with humble dependency. You might be shaken in your boots, but humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Father God, this evening we have read in the pages of the book of Nehemiah how that you blessed Nehemiah. Your good hand was upon him. Lord, we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this evening, we pray to the very same Jehovah God that Nehemiah served. And Lord, we plead, we beg, we ask for your good hand to be upon us. Lord, we know that we will experience trial and tribulation, suffering, obstacles in the circumstances of this life and this fallen world. But Lord, we desire that you would bless us as you did Nehemiah. Lord, I pray that you would go with us even this evening to this coming week, and that we would humbly depend upon you and your sovereignty for everything. We know that you are good. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.